So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish."
Morning to everybody. It's good to see you. So I can't tell if the heat is actually on or not, but if it is freezing in here, that's just not what we want to do. I know we even have trouble with that whenever the air is on. So yeah, kind of a funky system in here. So yeah, if you're cold, we might just have to offer complimentary blankets going forward. But as Heather read for us this morning, we are starting a new series teaching verse by verse through the book of Jonah. Probably of the minor prophets is where we find the book of Jonah. Okay, you're probably most familiar with this book. You know, probably not something like Haggai or something like that. If you're familiar with any book that is a part of the minor prophets, it would probably be the book of Jonah. So before we start in this book, let's just go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you. You are a good and gracious God. Father, it's so good to gather together in your Son's name and to give you the worth that you rightfully deserve. Father, we know that out of your grace to us, you have given us your word. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Father, we want to look to you during this time as the source of our life, as the one who gives us the wisdom that we need. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us clearly by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that your will would be done in our lives, that you would transform us through and through, and that you would make us more like Jesus, and that if we're outside of your Son, that you would call us to yourself through the finished work of your Son. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this road in Bolivia. I'm sure probably no one's been to Bolivia, but if you had, you would probably be familiar with this road. It's called the Yungas Road, and it's also called the Road of Death, you know, very affectionately named the Road of Death. It stretches 43 miles, and it descends from 12,000 feet to a beautiful rainforest town at the edge of the Amazon River. And in 1995, it was officially titled as the world's most dangerous road because of the steep hillsides, the cliffs, the drop-offs up to 1,800 feet with no guardrails. It is also single lane in many places, and the fog and the rain produce muddy surfaces and loose rocks. It is estimated that 200 to 300 people lose their lives annually by driving on the Road of Death. And on July 24th, 1983, over 100 people died when their bus veered over the edge and crashed into the canyon below. Ironically, despite the danger, the Yungas Road became a popular tourist attraction in the early 90s. Tourist companies opened for business as thrill seekers from all over the world, and especially mountain bikers, came to experience the rush of the descent. And as you can imagine, all that did was just increase the danger and the death toll on the Road of Death. It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it, that human beings would be naturally attracted to things that are inherently dangerous? One would think that given the opportunity to ride on the Road of Death, that everybody would just kind of naturally steer away from that. You know, that is, of course, unless you live there in Bolivia and you had to get from point A to point B, we would not expect people from all over the world to travel to Bolivia to ride on this terrible road. Most people would avoid it, and they don't go there, of course, and yet there are a few people who intentionally seek the rush of the descent, And it's not only like they seek after it, they actually like thrive, and right, they get a rush, these thrill seekers, you know, like those mountain climbers who are climbing free solo. You know, there's never like anybody who actually retires as a free solo mountain climber, because they all end up dying, unfortunately. But these guys and these girls, they just live for the thrill. Well, there's a far more dangerous situation that all of us are inherently attracted to, and that is being outside of the will of the Lord. If we were to compile the most dangerous situations we could face, at the very top of the list, and not even a close second, would be being outside of the will of the Lord. This is true whether you are a Christian or not. If you are someone who is not yet in Christ, if you are someone who is, what the Bible would say, still in your sins, the Bible makes it clear that that is a very dangerous place to be. And that is not, in fact, the Lord's will for you. A couple verses we could look at. We could look at John 3:36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Or another verse would be 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "It's the Lord's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Even if you are in Christ, of course, we know that there is a danger that remains of being outside of the Lord's will for our lives. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That is one of the great concerns of the Bible. First of all, whether or not we are in Christ, if we truly are saved by God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, if our conduct is in line with the holiness of God. In other words, if we are in or outside of God's moral will for our lives. But yet in the moment, being outside of the will of the Lord may not seem all that dangerous at all. In fact, it may seem like the safest place to be. Now, that kind of sounds like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? That we would ever think that being outside of the Lord's will would be a safe place to be and not a dangerous place to be. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. First, have you ever had any situations where you thought you were doing the right thing, but then when the consequences quickly caught up to you, you realized that you were not in the Lord's moral will? Of course. That's all happened to us from time to time. Perhaps there's some things we didn't know. We didn't understand what the Lord required of us. But when we got caught, when the consequences caught up to us, then we realized that we were outside of the Lord's will. Or how about being in a situation that you knew was wrong? Anybody ever been in a situation that you knew what you were doing was wrong, but you had convinced yourself in the moment that it was right? You justified your actions. You thought it was safe to do what was wrong. You were convinced that it was. But then what happened? Again, the consequences catch up to us. And so we've all had experiences such as these, whether we were a kid or, unfortunately, these types of situations and scenarios, they carry on into our adult lives. And they reveal to us the challenge of living in the moral will of God. As with all of the books of the Bible, the book of Jonah is about God. Whenever we study a passage or whenever we do a book of the Bible, we always have to approach it primarily from what can we understand about God? Or in other words, what is this book teaching us about the Lord? I think that especially in the book of Jonah, that's really a helpful comment. Because if there's any book of the Bible in which preachers and teachers are going to immediately jump on what the Lord does for us and what the Lord can do for us, in my opinion, it would have to be the book of Jonah. But since God's word is primarily about him, what do we see about the Lord in the book of Jonah? Well, first, One of the things that we will see throughout the book is God's unrelenting mercy. We will see clearly the mercy of God. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is his compassionate heart towards our pitiful, sinful condition. It's what causes God to just ache and long for us. It's what causes God to pursue us in his grace. We will see this throughout the book, applied to people such as the Ninevites, who the Lord had called Jonah to go and to preach to. We will see it towards the sailors, and we all also see it towards Jonah as well. Since God is a merciful God, the good news is that he delights to save and rescue people by his grace. And so that's why we sing of the Lord's mercy. That's why we celebrate his mercy. That's why we should look to God in his mercy every day so that we can live for Christ. But Jonah is also a case study in being outside of the will of the Lord, especially as it relates to the Lord's mercy. The constant struggle of the people of God is to understand God's heart for other people and then to mirror God to other people. We are called simply to be reflectors of God's mercy to those around us. And to be brutally honest, Jonah utterly failed in this regard. You know, I think we could ask the question, well, why in the world would the book of Jonah be in the Bible? I mean, there was lots of prophets, and we read about them, and the Lord told them to go and do this, and what happened? They went and did it. They went and proclaimed the message, regardless of the cost. Why do we have to have somebody here in the Bible who is just a complete and utter failure as it relates to mirroring God's mercy? Well, I think one of the reasons why is because Jonah reflects God's people down through the ages. Jonah's attitude was simply indicative of God's people at the time of Jonah, at the time of Christ, and really all throughout church history. Jonah was an utter failure in this regard. But it's also my opinion that the American church today is largely not much different. Would we say if we had a vantage point of the American church, if we could just look down on it collectively, I'm not talking about pockets, which I believe that there are many churches which rightly reflect God's mercy, but would we say overall that the American church is known for displaying the mercy of God? I'm not convinced that it is. And so the book of Jonah is very applicable to us. I'm not convinced as I consider my own life. As much as I'd like to think it's the case, I'm not convinced that people would immediately think of me as someone who honestly reflects God's mercy back to them. So how do we get out of the will of the Lord, both generally and specifically? Generally, as we walk through our days and we struggle with sin in our lives, how do we get outside of God's will for our lives? And then specifically, how do we get outside of the Lord's will as it pertains to us modeling and mirroring God's merciful heart towards other people? Well, we could say that we flee from the will of the Lord when we lose sight of God's mercy. We flee from the will of the Lord whenever we lose sight of the Lord's mercy. It's helpful to identify our own struggles by understanding a little more about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He lived during the 8th century B.C. If you were here last week, we looked at 1 Kings 19. We bumped into the prophet Elijah, and we saw his successor, who was Elisha. Jonah ministered around the same time as the prophet Elisha, which incidentally was one of those pockets in the Bible which contained a lot of the miraculous. If you'd read at the end of 1 Kings 19 into the beginning chapters of 2 Kings, you would discover that there's all kinds of miracles going on. And so it should not be surprising that this is a book of miracles as well. And so Jonah was someone who received direct, authoritative messages from the Lord. We see this clearly in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." It's crystal clear, right? What Jonah is supposed to do. There's no ambiguity to it. I just want you to get up, I want you to go there, and I want you to deliver a message. There's one other place that Jonah is mentioned as giving a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings 14:25. And there it states that Jonah delivered a positive prophecy. At that time, although Israel was very wicked, God had mercy on his people, and he graciously restored their borders back to the height of their kingdom. If you're familiar with the Bible, that was during the time of Solomon. And so the Lord used Jonah to deliver this very positive message. "Hey, everybody, I know the Assyrians, who are also the Ninevites, I know they've been snatching up our land, okay? And even though we've been exceedingly wicked and we have not been obeying the Lord, the good news is that God's going to give us all of our land back, and he's going to take it back from the Assyrians." We can be confident that a message such as that was going to be well received. But it was not the responsibility of the prophet to simply deliver the messages that they liked. In the same way, it is not the responsibility of the preacher and the teacher of God's word to simply deliver the messages that they want to deliver. No, we have to be faithful to the Lord. We have to be faithful to his word. Sometimes we're called as we examine texts, and it says things very clearly, very explicitly. The tone might be harsh. We are commanded to teach and preach that, and in the tone that God conveys it to be. So the Lord gave Jonah a very specific message, yet it was also a very dangerous message. He was to arise and go, meaning that Nineveh was not on the way, you know, to his morning commute. It's not like he was going downtown, and then on the way there, he could just, you know, get off on Prospect, and there was Nineveh. That's not the way it was. Nineveh was 500 miles northeast, a direction that Jonah would not have gone unless the Lord called him to go. He was to go and proclaim a message of judgment to the capital city of Assyria. Okay, so Assyria Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians, they were the Israelites, kind of, they were the world powers at the time. They were those who were constantly harassing them. If we'll go forward to chapter 3, we can see in verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And so can you imagine this assignment? You are to go to a group of people who are renowned for their wickedness. Okay, these were not nice, shiny, happy people. These were people who were masters of brutality and genocide, much of which they afflicted against the Lord's people. They did things such as boil people in oil. They impaled people on stakes. They filleted people. Okay, they were masters of psychological warfare. When the Lord says here, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Okay, they were so evil in this picturesque term that it was coming up to the Lord. And now Jonah is called to go directly into the heart of that evil, wicked city and announce that God is going to destroy them. Suddenly, it's not so easy to look down on Jonah, is it? I mean, who's going to sign up for going to the west or the south side of Chicago after dark and telling everybody that God is going to wipe them out unless they repent? No, this is a very dangerous assignment that certainly we can be somewhat sympathetic with Jonah about. Well, as real as the danger was, that is not why Jonah refused to go. Jonah gave his reason in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah understood that inherent in God's messages of judgment was also a message of hope. One of the places where we find this is in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." And so do you see what the Lord is saying there? Incidentally, the majority of prophecies in the Old Testament were messages of judgment. They were messages such like as this: "Turn from your ways, or I am going to destroy you." But that was not the end of the story. Implied in that was also a message of hope. Why? Well, again, Jonah explains that. "This is why I made haste, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew that if he proclaimed judgment and the people repented, then God would have mercy and relent of his anger against him. This is actually an amazing aspect of God, that even though God is rightfully angry against our sin, and as we saw there in John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on us. An amazing aspect of God is that he is merciful and he is compassionate. And even in his pronouncement of judgment, there is good news. This is actually the paradigm of the gospel message. The good news of the gospel is preceded by the arresting reality that we are all utterly sinful and deserve to be under God's judgment. Some of the verses that we appeal to this contrast, this paradigm, are found in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice just the pronouncement of our predicament, the first three verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." We are all spiritually dead outside of Christ, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Without this understanding of our serious and arresting predicament, of our sinful state, and of God's judgment against us, we will never turn to the Lord for salvation. I mean, what is the point of being saved if you don't have anything to be saved from? And I know it's quite possible and it's quite popular to let up on verses like this and to focus exclusively on the good news, which we should. But we need to understand why the good news is such good news. Christy and I have some old friends, and to my knowledge, they're not in church right now, but I've heard from some people who gather with them on a regular basis that you will never gather people if you focus on messages of judgment and things such as God's wrath. Well, that might be possible, but are we truly going to see people saved if they don't understand their spiritual predicament and they don't understand what they need to turn from and turn to Christ. This is the message of the Bible. This is the truth of who we are outside of Christ. But implicit in that is also the hope of salvation. Because that's not just it. Because God is a merciful God, it's much more than just an announcement of judgment. It's also an announcement of hope that you can be saved through the finished work of Christ. As the book of Ephesians goes on, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, notice how he turns the corner here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Even in the bad news, God is offering us the hope of salvation because he is a merciful God. And that's what Jonah understood. And essentially, Jonah was saying, God, I know what you're like. You save people. That is your heart. And if I go and preach, there is a very good chance that they will repent and that you will spare them, which will come probably at our expense. And don't forget, I just gave that really positive message, how you're giving us all of our land back, because these are the same people who have tortured us, taken our land, which, remember, God, you just gave that back to us, and then they will probably be back for our land once again. I don't want them saved. I'm not going to preach. I want them judged. I want them wiped out because I hate them. That's essentially what Jonah was saying. Again, it's really easy to look down on Jonah and not be cognizant of our own hearts, right? Do we have any people in our lives that we feel this way about? God, I don't want you to save them. Those people are awful. They are evil. They are wicked. God, just save the good people, okay? Just keep it neat and tidy among us. You know, that not all those people who are all messed up. Just save the good church people. But God looks down in his mercy, and his heart is stirred, and he calls us to join in with him. When we lose sight of God's mercy, we will flee from the service of the Lord. The possibility that the Ninevites would repent caused Jonah to disobey. It would have been enough for Jonah just to sit down and throw a temper tantrum, but he did far more than that. I know me personally as a parent, one of the words I do not like to hear from my children is no, right? That word is like so just caustic. Primarily to my own pride and self-righteousness. But, you know, parents don't like it when their children tell them no. Well, how much worse is it when they not only tell you no, but then they, like, willfully disobey you and they do the exact opposite? That's what we find the prophet of the Lord doing. He was not content simply to say no. Instead, he completely removed himself from the Lord's service, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Notice again, look at the verses. That's what it says twice. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then down at the end of the verse, away from the presence of the Lord. We shouldn't think that Jonah was trying to literally get away from the presence of the Lord. After all, he was a prophet of the Lord. Okay? He was probably solid in his theology, and he understood that the Lord is a spirit being and that the Lord is present everywhere. Okay, you can look at Psalm 139 if you want a good cross reference for that. And so he wasn't saying that he was trying to literally get away from the presence of the Lord. He was saying that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord so that he would not have to serve the Lord. Jonah could have disobeyed in many other ways. He could have made the trip and not preached. He could have, like, chickened out at the last minute. You know, he's going through the gates and, you know, they're threatening to impale him or whatever. And he's like, no, this is too much, Lord. You know, give me some credit for getting this far. But he didn't do that. He could have just stayed home and just said no. But what did he do? He went to this place, which has a really hard name. I mean, try saying it 10 times in a row. Tarshish. Okay, it means like melting pot. This was 2,500 miles to the east. And so rather than going 500 miles northwest, or northeast, I'm sorry, Tarshish was to the west, 2,500 miles west by boat. There's a good chance in the 8th century BC that was not going to go well, right? Incredibly dangerous. What a statement of what he was trying to do. This is the epitome of disobedience, all because he refused to embrace God's mercy. Mark this for your own lives and for other people's lives as well. When we are out of touch with the Lord's heart, either with what God thinks about us and our understanding of who we are in Christ, or with God's heart towards other people, it will cause us to do some of the dumbest, most dangerous things imaginable. When we get out of the Lord's will, we will desire to flee from the service of the Lord, and we will actually put ourselves in harm's way. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this happen in pastoral ministry over the last 12 years and with discipling youth for about 6 years before that. And often, here's another telltale sign. When people are trying to flee from the service of the Lord, they will almost always blame shift on someone else. They will not own up to what they're doing. They will blame shift on someone else, usually someone who's completely innocent. Again, I can't tell you how many times I've had that happen to me. I've just kind of grown accustomed to not buying into it. You know, when people used to, when they were walking away from the Lord and, you know, they come up with something ridiculous and say it against me, and, you know, a lot of times I just let that go. And I've kind of turned a corner like, no, I'm not letting you get away with that anymore. I know I'm completely imperfect, but I know this really has nothing to do with me, but it has everything to do with the condition of your heart and your desire to flee from being useful to the Lord. Why? Because you don't understand in the moment who God is. You've lost sight of his compassion both for you and for other people. You're not living by grace. And so when we lose sight of God's mercy, we will flee from the service of the Lord. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. When we lose sight of God's mercy, we will continue our descent until we repent. I worked hard to make that rhyme, so give me a little credit there. We will continue our descent until we repent. We certainly don't want to over-spiritualize the Bible, but it's clear that the author, who was probably Jonah, is trying to convey the prophet's descent into disobedience. Again, look at the verses. Verse 2, God tells Jonah to arise, but then in verse 3, it says that Jonah rose to flee from to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into the boat. Where is he going? Which direction? Down. He's going the wrong way. I mean, literally, spiritually, right? Rather than getting up, arising, and going, and being faithful to the Lord, he's just going down, down, down. And as we'll see here, as we go through this book, Jonah's descent into disobedience, it will continue until he repents. He kind of has a partial repentance in chapter 2 when he's sinking down into the ocean and then the Lord provides the great fish for him. But even in his obedience of proclaiming the message, as we'll see, his heart is still not right. What turns the corner for us in our disobedience? How do we go from disobeying the Lord? Again, you know, this is a pattern of our spiritual lives. Disobedience produces more disobedience in our lives. When we sin, that gives birth to more sin. But what breaks the pattern? What gets us back on track? It is repentance. I've told you many times that the pattern of the Christian life is that of daily repentance and faith. What you do whenever you come to the Lord for salvation, that is repent and believe, that is to be the continual pattern of the Christian life. And that you look away from yourself and you turn from your sins and you change your mind and you turn back to faith in Christ once again. How do we break this cycle of disobedience in our lives? We repent. We cry out to the Lord. Otherwise, we can just expect that we will continue into our descent into disobedience. We flee from the will of the Lord when we lose sight of the Lord's mercy. Again, let me just give you a couple closing thoughts. And I think that this is critical. I don't want us to lose sight of this. Why is this book in the Bible? Because this is a mirror into our own struggles. All of us are like Jonah, probably far more than what we realize. We all kind of have our Ninevites who rub us the wrong way. And we are out of step with the Lord's mercy for them. It hinders our usefulness for the gospel, prevents us from being as faithful as we could. We have to examine our hearts on a regular basis to see if our hearts mirror Jonah's or God's. Secondly, do you have any areas of your life where you are descending into disobedience? Do you have any areas of your life where you clearly know what you are doing is wrong? Maybe you don't care. And that's a very scary place to be biblically. Or maybe you're trying to justify and rationalize your disobedience. Don't do that. All that will produce is the discipline of the Lord if you are truly one of His children. Repent of that and come back to Jesus in faith once again. Allow Him to forgive you. Confess your sins to Him. Pray to Him, and He will heal your spiritual disobedience. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this book, it is my heart's desire that we would see our own tendencies. Rather than just throwing stones at Jonah and seeing how almost laughable it is that he did what he did, I pray, Father, that we would be those who examine our hearts, who allow you to shine the light of the gospel and the light of your word into our hearts so that we can clearly see who you are in your mercy and that we can be in step with your mercy towards us and towards other people. We pray, Father, for the fruit of repentance in our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.